change your mind about the sin in your life and how we want to be living, to turn away from that is inevitably to turn towards something else. And if there's nothing else there, we're just going to find ourselves turning right back around to old habits and patterns. Philosopher William James said, when you have a choice and don't make it, that is in itself a choice. Think about church, for example. You've all made the choice to come here today, to be here today. Usually on a Friday, there are lots of invitations floating around to lunch. If you're never invited anywhere to lunch, maybe make more conversation. Talk to people, and you'll find very quickly that you're invited to lunch. And then the choice comes. Do you go with this person? Do you go with that person? Do you try to be that guy or girl that tries to bring everybody together so you can go with everybody and you don't have to let anybody down? Or, and I think we've fallen into this group a few times, you just quietly go home, because then you don't have to make a choice. You just don't let anybody down. You've had a couple of invitations. And you don't want to say no to anybody, so you just kind of quietly disappear out the back. Lots of people head for the door at 11:16 as the service finishes at 11:15. And if that's your way of not making a choice, well, as we see here, it is a choice. You made a choice to not go out to lunch with anybody. And in this part of 2 Corinthians, Paul's readers, the Corinthians, and us now, who've been walking through it together for about... This is the 21st week that we've been doing this. We started back in January. They're brought to a point of choice. He's wrapping up this letter. We've got two more weeks after today in 2 Corinthians. And he's spent considerable time on this point that has been brought to him of comparison between himself and these self-acclaimed super apostles that are there in Corinth. And today then we see a conclusion of sorts, this recommended response. So given everything that we've talked about, he says to them, this is the choice now that you're being presented with. This is what you've got to do, or you can do, as a result of everything that we've talked about. And there's a recommended response for the Corinthians towards Paul, and then more towards themselves, or for themselves. And as we conclude the message this morning, we find ourselves drawn into the same choice, into the same recommended response. And as William James said there, to not make a choice, to just kind of passively sit and I'm not going to make a choice, is actually to make a choice, is not to respond. So as we get to the end of the message today, we're going to make that choice. And if it's the choice that you want to make, or if it's a choice that you have already made, we're going to provide you with an opportunity to really show that in no uncertain terms. So as CJ just read for us, we're going to read again from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 18. And the first thing that we see is a recommended response towards Paul. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd love you to join me in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to see how they should be responding now to Paul. I have become a fool. You yourselves forced me to do it, for I should have been commended by you, for I lack nothing in comparison to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. Indeed, the signs of an apostle were performed among you with great perseverance by signs and wonders and powerful deeds. For how were you mistreated? How were you treated worse than the other churches, except that I myself was not a burden to you? Forgive me this injustice. Look, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, because I do not want your possessions, but you. For children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Now I will most gladly spend and be spent for your lives. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I have not burdened you. Yet because I was a crafty person, I took you in by deceit. I have not taken advantage of you through anyone I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to visit you, and I sent our brother along with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? Did we not behave in the same way? So the first thing then, how the Corinthians are to be responding to Paul. Instead of commending him, we read, and we've said a couple of times in the last couple of weeks, he's quite uncomfortable sharing these truths. But nonetheless, they are true, and in the right circumstances, they do need sharing. So instead of commending him, Paul feels that he's been forced into defending himself and to share these uncomfortable truths. He says, I've become a fool. I've been talking about myself for too long. You yourselves forced me to do it. But instead, you should have been commending me. You should have been receiving me positively and very, very simply, loving me as I love you, he says. Even though outside of our community, outside of this, he says, I'm nobody. Outside of the church in Corinth, I'm nobody. You go out into the community, nobody knows who I am. And it really, doesn't really matter that nobody knows who I am. But when we're in church, he says, look, when we're together, when we're in here, us, you should have been a little bit more outwardly positive and commending towards me. Because, he says, look, the signs of an apostle, the evidence that I've been sent from God with a message for you, these signs were performed among you. God has worked through me for your benefit with these signs, with these wonders. And we talked a few summers ago, if it was 2019, 2020, about the signs and the wonders in John's gospel. And we concluded that signs and wonders are powerful, spectacular, often supernatural things, but they always point to something greater. And we concluded in John's gospel that each and every time God works miraculously through somebody, it is to point to Jesus. So Paul is saying, look, that's what has happened here. God has spoken through me to you to raise up the name of Jesus. And for that, you should be a little bit more grateful and stop looking elsewhere. This has happened in Corinth, he said, with perseverance. He's just saying, look, this has happened on purpose. This has not been a performance. I've not come into town and flogged my wares, asked for your money, and then moved on. This happened with perseverance. I've got a purpose behind teaching you all about, talking all about Jesus. How then, the Corinthians are reading, how does this leave you feeling mistreated? How on earth can you feel like I've let you down? How were you treated worse than other churches, except that I myself was not a burden to you? Forgive me this injustice. We said back in January that this is Paul's most open and honest letter, perhaps of his whole collection that we've got in the Bible. And he's all right with being a little bit sarcastic. Forgive me this injustice. How can you feel mistreated when I've been so good to you? And we said, I think maybe it was last week, perhaps the Corinthians felt like that because they see other churches giving loads of money and helping out and contributing and going on trips with him. And he's not asked them to get involved yet. He'd not demanded any money from them, not demanded anything from them through his preaching and teaching about Jesus, those signs and those wonders. He's living among them. He's never demanded anything from them. And so, kind of weirdly, the Corinthians feel like, well, he's not asked us for money yet. Maybe he doesn't like us as much. Maybe he doesn't value us as much because he's getting money from elsewhere. Why is he not doing it for us? But then he can't win, can he? Paul finds himself between a rock and a really hard place. And we've seen this in church. And this is one of those things that there's nothing new under the sun. It keeps repeating. You talk about money too often, and what do people think? You're just some kind of money-grubbing televangelist, and that's what you're interested in. You don't talk about money enough, and people think you don't care about them. Why is he not encouraging me to give? Why is he not pushing me further into my sanctification process where I give freely of my time, my talent, and my treasure? You talk about it too much, people don't like it. You don't talk about money enough, and people think that you don't care enough. So he finds himself in a really, really difficult position. But he says, though, look, I'm going to stick to the plan. I'm not going to be a burden to you. Because that's not what he wants. That's not what he's after. He wants more from them than their money. They are more to Paul than a contribution in the offering. Paul sees them more as more than money to travel and fund his lifestyle. He wants all of them. I want all of you. And he gives the example of this relationship in the context of children and parents. And he says, children don't save up money for their parents, but parents for their children. And so he's saying, look, I feel like a bit of a spiritual parent here. I want to take care of you. I don't want to sponge off you. I love to give and share and just be here. There are no demands on you to receive that. And he's obviously, now he's not talking about circumstances wherein we do take care of our parents if they're ill, if they're injured, if they're at a stage of life where they genuinely do need help from children. He's obviously not talking about we just flat out reject our parents as soon as they move out of their house. But in general, parents pay for their children to do stuff, and parents give, children receive. And he doesn't want to be a burden, and that's kind of the best example that he's come up with. For us, in our house, in our life, Jesse was off school this week on Sunday and Monday. He had a little bit of an ear infection. He was just not very well. He's kind of a pattern. I think he plans it. Like the first half term at school, he takes the Sunday and the Monday off of one of the weeks, so he ends up with this four-day weekend. And by the Monday, probably could have gone to school, but it was just... Anyway, so I think it was Monday, he drew me this lovely picture. I really appreciate the amount of hair that he's given me there. He's put me in a nice button-down shirt, because it's church and we wear shirts to church. And he's got me there saying, God is the best. Which I quite like. That's what he thinks that I do for a job. I come to church and stand here. I've got my little round table look. Two things in the middle, a Bible and an iPad. And there I am, beautiful head of hair, saying, God is the best. And then there's Jesse in the corner. If you can just see him, he's like right down there in the bottom corner. He's over here. He's writing that he's leveled up by listening to me talk about God. Jesse's leveling himself up, which is just, we could just stop there and say that's it. And he's at the bottom, and he's gone from level 91 to level 100 because he's heard me talk about God. And God is the best, and Jesse says yes. Now, we could stop here and say, look, he is six. Most of the time, he's in his, if you spent time with him, he's in his own little world. He's away with the fairies, as we might say. But Jesse is audibly responding to me saying that God is good. And there's a lesson for some people there. It's all right to say yes in church. God is the best. Yes. Oh, look, I'm going to tell Jesse. I'll show him that back on YouTube. Anyway, so I've loved it in the last few years when the boys do stuff like this. He used up all my yellow post-it notes. You can see at the top. loved it when the boys do stuff like this, when they give me gifts. I've obviously paid for them myself. But when they give gifts on birthdays and Christmases, when they bring all that paraphernalia home from school that the teachers just don't want in the classrooms anymore. So it's like, take this home to your mum and dad. I'm like, oh, thanks. And you love to receive stuff like that. If one day I find myself in a situation where I genuinely need their help, I would love to think that they would freely and willingly give it. But I never demand stuff like this from them. Like, Jesse, just leave me alone and go draw me a picture, making me look really nice. Showing me doing what I love to do. Just go and draw me something like that. Draw me something that I can use in church on Friday. You never demand that from your kids, but it's so beautiful when they just come present you with that, having never demanded that from them. And as a parent, that's the general pattern of exchanging of gifts, isn't it? Even when they're this big, even if they give you a gift, you know you've paid for it. But the fact that they've gone out and thought about what they want to get you is still really nice. And as a parent, it's my job to support him unconditionally. And when he reciprocates, when he gives that back, it's so lovely. But as a parent, you would never hound them for stuff. You would never say, look, Jesse, you've not given me a gift, a picture, some school paraphernalia, a key ring, something that I've got to stick on the fridge. You've not given me any of that stuff in a few weeks. Why? Don't you love me enough? I'm always giving stuff to you, Jesse. That's just not how we talk to kids. And it's exactly what Paul is saying here. Like, look, I'm giving out, I'm spending, I'm being spent. I love how the NLT says it. I will gladly spend myself and all that I've got for you, even though it seems like the more I give you, the less you give back. And I read this week that fathers in the first century were expected to support their children by saving money and possessions as an inheritance for their sons and as a dowry for their daughters, to kind of bless them off into married life. The fact that Paul refused initial support from the Corinthians wasn't a sign of his rejection of the Corinthians, but it was a sign of his great affection for the Corinthians. And yes, as they grew in maturity, they would then want to contribute. They would then want to give gifts. They would then want to contribute to the work of the church. They would want to then do as the church in Macedonia was doing and send him gifts so that he could go on and do stuff. But how frustrating for Paul that because he'd not demanded that up front, he was then being accused, as we read, look, I've not burdened you there in verse 16. I've not burdened you, but it looks like you feel like I've taken you in by deceit. You're obviously thinking that I'm not charged you anything up front, but there's going to be something further down the line where, like, bam, now you all owe me all this money. And so the recommended response towards Paul was the Corinthians, yeah, accept that he is different. Accept that he's going about things differently to these super apostles. But that he's doing things differently for their own good. And as we said last week, he wants them to see him for what he is. He's not pretending to be anybody else. He's the same person on a Friday morning as he is throughout the week. And that's a sign to something and someone greater than himself. Paul is not trying to be the main attraction of the people's faith. And now we could pause here, and it would take us down the super apostle road. We could pause here and very sincerely, with a reasonable scriptural case, challenge one another to talk, you know, think about the faith leaders in your life. Who are the Pauls in your life? Your growth group leaders, your ministry leaders, your elders. Think about the pastor of your church here or communities that you've come from and that you'll move on to. We could really challenge ourselves to say, look, are you esteeming them properly or not? And we could make a case that, you know, we cut some stuff out and look, this is what this passage is all about. Esteem the leaders in your life. But then we end up turning those people into these super apostles by making them more than a sign, more than a pointer to Jesus, and making them the object of our faith life. And so we're not going to stop there because this passage doesn't stop there and it's not the main point of what's going on. If that's what God is saying to you this morning, if that's what you're thinking about whilst you're reading this passage, if that's what the Spirit is ministering to you, go and esteem those people more, obviously, but there's more going on here. And so after this recommended response towards Paul, the focus now really shifts to the Corinthians themselves. We've talked about throughout this letter that so much of what's going wrong with their conduct and what they're doing is a result of poor thinking about stuff. They're not thinking about things properly. So now the focus really shifts back to them and how they view themselves. And so this is where we really come into this passage. So we're going to keep reading from verse 19. Have you been thinking all this time that we've been defending ourselves to you? We're speaking in Christ before God, and everything we do, dear friends, is to build you up. For I am afraid that somehow when I come, I will not find you as I wish, and you will not find me as you wish. I am afraid that somehow there may be quarreling, jealousy, intense anger, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I will grieve for many of those who have previously sinned and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness that they have practiced. And so he says, look, do you think that all of this so far, everything that we call 2 Corinthians so far, is just about me? He says, no, it's not all about me. We're speaking in Christ before God to build you up. And so this letter, and letters in general are for the good of the reader, not for the glory of the writer. And so because you've been thinking about things wrongly, you've been viewing things wrongly, you've not taken me as intended, he says there in verse 20, I'm afraid that when I come, I will not find you as I wish. And then as a result, you're not going to see me as I want to be seen as well. There's these wildly different expectations of one another. And he says, look, I'm afraid that when I come, there's going to be quarreling, jealousy, intense anger, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. And we could break those things down, but I would fairly confidently guess that we could have a stab at defining those things ourselves. There's nothing really hidden in the language that he's using. He's very clear. And I read this week that those eight things, quarreling through to disorder, are all very, very easily explainable and visible in the context of a church that is divided, along with the impurity, sexual immorality, and licentiousness of verse 21. All that stuff happens in a climate or in a community of poor morality that disunity will produce, where there is division in a community about who should be leading, who should be followed, whose voice do we listen to the most, as there was here in Corinth. When that happens, people become so concerned about others and what they're doing. Well, you listen to this guy, and then you've been doing this, which is not right, but you've been listening to that guy, and then you're not doing this properly. People become so concerned with the speck in one another's eyes and who is right, who's wrong, who should we be following, that we start to miss the mark ourselves because we're so concerned about which side of the divide we should be on. We start to miss the mark ourselves in some pretty big and obvious ways. And we see it a few times in a few places in Scripture. It's really ironic that where there's an environment of legalism, do this, don't do this, follow this person, not that person, usually quite close behind, there's a lot of immorality because people are so concerned with getting it right and making sure other people are getting it right that we're then stop checking ourselves and how we're living and what we're doing. And so Paul says, look, I'm afraid, I'm anxious that when I get there, when I come to you again, I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be humbled, humiliated. I'm going to be depressed with disappointment in how you're living because I've got these huge hopes and expectations of you. You've received letters and visitors and counsel about how you should be living. And I'm really anxious that when I get there, you're not going to be living like that. And then as a result, when I get there, you're going to be really annoyed with me because I'm going to be disappointed with you. And so it's this awful spiral. And in there is the main point for us today. It's a really strong one. It's a really serious one. He says, I'm going to be humiliated. You're going to be disappointed. And I'm going to grieve for those who previously sinned and have not repented. So his main appeal here as this letter draws to a close for the individual Corinthians and as a community, his big point is directed to those who previously sinned and have not repented. Now, notice with me, he doesn't ask for perfection. I'm going to be massively disappointed in those of you who are not living sinless and spotless lives. He doesn't say that. I'm going to grieve for many of those who previously sinned and have not repented. He doesn't ask for perfection from the Corinthians. He's asking for repentance. He's asking them to see the truth about how they are living in response to who God is and how God wants us to live. And in the same way that Paul is not asking for perfection from the Corinthians, neither is God asking for perfection from you. He's asking you to see yourself truthfully and honestly. He's not asking for perfection, but for repentance. So in this part of 2 Corinthians, having been confronted with where they're going wrong, the Corinthians are called now to a very humble response towards Paul as the person confronting them, and then in a stronger call towards the sin in their own lives. So for us, our main point today is when the sin in our lives is confronted with the truth of Scripture, there is only one recommended and right response, and that is repentance. And to not choose repentance when confronted with the sin in our lives is, as we said earlier, it's a choice in itself. Now, we might not have this letter that we've been working through for months. You know, that we might not have a letter written to, you know, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God at Sour Fellowship. We might not have a letter that lays out for us point by point, look, this is where you've been going wrong. But Romans tells us the work of the law is written in our hearts, our consciences also bearing witness, and our thoughts either accusing us or defending us. And so these thoughts about what is right and what is wrong in our lives become clearer and clearer and clearer when we spend more time in God's Word. So very, very simply, no, we might not have a letter that breaks it down for us point by point. You might not have somebody in your life that does that for you, but we know. And the more we come to know God, the more time we spend in His Word with His people, the clearer and clearer this becomes to us. The reality of Psalm 14, none is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And so now we might not have a letter addressed to the church here that points out to us in all the specifics what we need to do, what we need to stop, where we need to be going. But if we're honest, we already know this about ourselves. So what do we do? What's our response here today to the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, as the Corinthians are being urged, the response is repentance. And that's not simply saying, oh God, I'm sorry, and then carrying on with stuff as before. It's more, repentance is more than a trite apology. Oh God, I'm sorry. I'll do better next time. Knowing that you probably won't. You're just going to carry on. It's more than a simple apology. Repentance, if you look it up, is a change that is made in our lives by which we turn away from sin. It's an intellectual choice. It's an emotional choice. And it's a volitional choice. Very, very simply, we think about it, we feel it, and then we actually do it. It's more than, oh God, I'm really sorry about that. But then doing nothing to prevent yourself from falling there. Again, it's a whole life response to the truth about ourselves. The truth about ourselves that in and of ourselves, we're not that great. We're not all that great. If you spent time with other people, you know people are not that great. If you're honest about yourself, you know you're not that great. And I know I'm not that great. And that we are going to sin. We will, very, very simply, behave and think and act and react in ways that take us further away from God rather than taking us closer to Him. Repentance is first to acknowledge this. Like, Christ came into the world to save sinners, including me. Of which I am the worst, Paul says. Repentance is acknowledging this and then taking some definite physical steps to avoid repeating those same mistakes, to change our mind about what we think is all right and what we think is not all right. And this is so, so central to that daily process of becoming more and more like Jesus, the daily life of the Christian. And when we do this, when we think and when we feel and when we act differently, when we change our minds on the sin in our lives, this is not a risky process. This is not a, there's no uncertain end to this. Like, oh, what if I admit, what if I declare before God that I am an awful sinner and I do have some pretty rubbish thoughts and I've got some less than excellent habits and I do, I am seeing in Scripture that I am living in ways that contradict. This is not a, oh, what's going to happen? We're met every single time when we do repent. We're met every single time with forgiveness. Scripture tells us that God's mercies are new each and every day. We're met with grace and we're met with unconditional love. We're not, by grace alone, punished for the times when we've acted against who God is and what He wants for us. Because Scripture tells us really, really clearly that Jesus bore those consequences for us. The physical and the spiritual. And so as we turn away from sin, to turn away from something, inevitably is to turn towards something else. And so as repentance is just one side of the coin, the other is faith. To change your mind about the sin in your life and how we want to be living, to turn away from that is inevitably to turn towards something else. And if there's nothing else there, we're just going to find ourselves turning right back around to old habits and patterns. And the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the unconditional love of God, best shown in the person and the work of Jesus, is what we want to be turning towards. So we repent and we believe. Believe that God wants more for you and more from you than you in your current state. Don't get me wrong. God loves you just as you are right now. But He loves you too much to leave you there. You're not done. None of us are done. Nobody's ever done this side of eternity. God loves you just as you are, but He loves you too much to just leave you be for the rest of your earthly lives. So we repent and we believe that I'm loved and God wants me to grow. Believe that the consequences for your sin have been paid in full when you put your faith in Jesus. And so admitting them, we talked about being honest and open and talking about our weaknesses and admitting our weaknesses. Believe that the consequences for your sin have been paid in full. So repenting of them is not a risky process because they have been paid in full. And so as repentance is one side of the coin, faith is absolutely the other. And we said that we're going to bring ourselves this morning to a point of choice, to a point of decision, as the Corinthians have been brought here. And one of the ways that we can show very, very publicly, physically, that we are repentant sinners with a saving faith in Jesus, one of the ways we can do that is to take communion together. And so communion is not something that we just do because it was offered that day in church. And if you're not at a point in your life where you have made that decision to repent of your sin and have turned in faith to Jesus, then the kindest thing for me to say is please don't take communion today. Take what is passed around and take it away with you if you want and observe what is going on. Talk to people afterwards. Ask questions. But communion is something that we take really, really seriously because it's a very, very visible demonstration of the fact, of the truth that we believe and we're declaring. Scripture tells us that the death of Jesus was a good thing. That it paid the price and cleared the consequences of sin in my life. that we take communion and that we are declaring the death of Jesus as a good thing until he comes again. So we're declaring that we believe he is going to come. And it shows people, it shows those around you, it helps you to remember yourself. You're physically reenacting the gospel that, yes, I am a repentant sinner saved by grace. And I'm doing this, taking communion, to declare, to show, to evidence that the death of Jesus, his body broken for me and his blood shed for me, I believe that that is enough to clear sin's record against me. So what we're going to do is we're going to put a couple of points up there for reflection. And we are going to ask the worship team to come and play. And we're going to pass out communion. We're going to pass out bread and juice. And we're going to think on these things for a moment. Do I see myself as a repentant sinner saved by grace? And if the answer to that first question is a wholehearted yes, we would love you to join and take communion with us this morning. If you're kind of on the fence there, if you're not too sure yet, feel free to let it pass you by. Or take it and hold it and talk to people and ask questions. But again, if you're taking communion with us today, it is to accept and affirm that the body of Jesus was given for you, that the blood of Jesus was shed for you, and that this is a good thing, that you are a repentant sinner, and this is how you have been saved by grace alone. So we're going to pass those things out now. These guys are going to lead us, and we'll come back together in a few minutes.